The only thing we would say about tonight, about last night rather, the message of last night, is simply to remark and remind you that John's Gospel is the past narrative of the life it's called, as lived by the Son of God himself here on earth. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light illuminated everybody round about. That life of his was a warning light, an encouraging light, a purely illuminating light, an instructing light. Anything that light is for, guidance, no matter what, a pillar of light. That life of his stood out as the manifestation of God to such an extent that it was the light of man all around him. And of course we know that the gospel spelled that out all the way through. Now we find in John's gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ himself lived this life publicly up to the end of chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, after the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, took counsel to put him to death, and the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew himself from public ministry. And it says that he withdrew upon their taking that decision to murder him, to kill him by one means or another. He withdrew with his disciples, and he went into a city, into a desert place with his disciples. And there in the desert, withdrawn from the Jewish people and from all public ministry, from there, the end of chapter 11, right through to the close of the gospel, it says he walked no more openly among them, and he did not teach. Their hearts were hardened, their decision was made, and that was that. So that John's gospel has this unique characteristic that it's divided almost in the middle as to its theme. From chapter 1 to chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is living out the character of God. The title of that is, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth." He hath declared him. So in the first 11 chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is showing forth the Father like a light to all those round about him through his living, his way of life. From chapter 12 on, he is grooming and polishing and preparing the disciples to continue that work of showing forth the Father, from which he was being rudely torn by death. And we would say, humanly, prematurely torn. At 33 and a half years of age, more or less, he was being taken away from the work of manifesting the Father to the world. And so in all the ministry from there to the end of the gospel, he is no longer speaking publicly to the people, but he is preparing his own disciples to take up the work which he is laying down. Now he says so specifically. He says to the Father, "I do always those things that please thee." He says, "Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, I come to thee. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And then turning to the disciples, or at least to the Father, he said, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them. In exactly the same way and for the same purpose, as you sent me from the glory into the world to show forth your character, I am now sending them with precisely the same mission." And then he says exactly the same thing a little later on, only now directly to the disciples, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so in those closing chapters of the Gospel of John, he is making it very clear that he is preparing his own to carry on his work. Now this should have prepared us for John's further writing here in the epistle, because I believe that the writing of the epistle is a further development of the latter part of John's gospel. It is showing us that the Christian, the one who invokes the name of Christ, the one who claims to belong to Christ, the one who professes to enjoy fellowship with Christ, the one who says that he walks with Christ, ought himself so to walk even as he walked. Now that's very clear and very specific, isn't it? And not only that, but, says John, if we do not walk in that way, we prove ourselves to be insincere and liars. So that the whole theme of John's gospel, at least one of the themes, the whole theme of it so far as we are concerned, is that this life which was once historically lived out in a human body by one who was truly man as well as fully God, not in rich, affluent circumstances with all the gadgets of civilization at his disposal, but in a poor carpenter's home, in a small town, in a mean colonialized territory, under the heel of oppressing Rome, and with nothing, humanly speaking, in his favor. That same life which was lived out by Christ should and must be lived out by all those who claim association with him. Now this is more or less where we left the subject last evening. We have tried to clarify one or two of the angles of it a little bit and have brought in John's gospel, those last chapters, just by way of illustration, but by and large, this is where we left the theme. Now we mentioned also that John is very strong on the family of God. He's the one who refers again and again to little children. And then he speaks, of course, of the little children, of the young men, and of the fathers, the older people. In other words, in the family of God, there are differences, different stages, rather, of development, of understanding, of growth, of apprehension. We don't expect the baby to behave himself as the teenage son or the young married man of the family, or perhaps one who is even older than that but is still in that family for all practical purposes. And so in the Christian family, there are stages of development. And the Apostle John is very, very clear and understanding in marking out these stages of development. We should be talking about those on another evening. But, the Apostle John is murderously clear on one theme, that we must be very sure that we do actually belong to the family. About this, John will not for a moment take a neutralist position. Here, John knows nothing of grays. All is black or white. All is light or darkness. As a matter of fact, in the latter part of these studies, we intend taking up seven great opposites of this epistle. Seven factors that are not only opposite, but that are actively opposed to each other. Light and darkness, God and the world, the Christ and the Antichrist, the Holy Spirit and the spirit of error, and so on, the lie and the truth. John is a man who wants to mark out the battlefield very clearly, and he wants us to do the same. John has neither time nor patience, neither has the Holy Spirit speaking through him, has neither time nor patience for muddy thinking on eternal issues, and we shouldn't have either. We should know from the Word of God just how clearly these things are marked out. Now, someone mentioned to me, or should I say someone took me to task after saying this on another occasion, they said, well, you know, surely John knows and knew and certainly God knows, and we all know that life just isn't made up of pure blacks and pure whites. That unfortunately in our practical experience, we have all kinds of mergings and failings. But this is not exactly what John is speaking about. John is speaking of loyalty. And in the question of loyalty, there can never be tolerated neutralism or grays. A person is not a little bit of a traitor. He's either loyal or true. When it comes to our allegiance to Christ, our heart allegiance to Christ, there can be no question of neutralism. When it comes to claiming association with him, a man professing and saying, I walk in the light, Or rather, I have fellowship with him. If we say we have fellowship with him, I walk in fellowship with him. And a God who cannot walk in light, in darkness, is the light himself, and he says he's walking with that God, and yet he is actually walking in darkness. Now, there's something wrong. We can never rationalize this kind of a situation. Failure, stumbling, error, yes. Forgetfulness, being overcome in a fault, yes. But this business of the spring, as James says, giving out of one side of the fountain sweet water and the other side salt water, this just doesn't work. We either belong to God's family or we don't. We are in the light or we are in the darkness. But this business of living in the twilight is something which God's word simply does not present as a standard for the Christian. And so now he comes to this business because, of course, we know that in this day there were those who went out from them because they were not of them. That is, they had professed something and they were yet opposed to it in their hearts and in their lives. They had said they were Christ, but they refused to obey him. They were dragging him down from the very height of his own unique position, and they were making a mockery of his true humanity and even of his deity. And John says there has come a cleavage and they went out from us. Not only that, but in chapter 2 in verse 26 or 28 thereabouts, he speaks of, I am writing these things and speaking these things because of those that would seduce you. You see, the battle lines are drawn. They and us. Those who have severed themselves from this true standing as to the person of Christ. And those who have put their feet on it and, like another has said, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. The light and the darkness, the lie and the truth, the Christ and the Antichrist, there can be no compromise. It is battle to the death. And the Christian must make up his mind precisely where he stands in these things. Now, John would therefore give us some guidelines of testing ourselves, and we have read the first test. Three times over, he says in the end of chapter 1, if we say. Now, I think this is not so much if we Christians say so and so, but I think it's rather a hypothetical statement. If one should say that he has fellowship with the Father and yet walks in darkness, he is lying. He is not doing the truth. Now, there's some startling statements there. Each one of these three statements, if we say, brings forward a possibility and gives us each time, in each case, a test stone, a point by which we can test ourselves as to our reality in the things of God. Now look at this first one. The man is making a false profession as to fellowship, or he is stating a false fellowship. If we say, or if we should say perhaps, that we have fellowship with him, that is, with this God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all, of the previous verse. If we should say we are in a partnership with this God who is light, and yet walk in darkness, we lie. That is, we are stating an untruth, and we do not the truth. It's not just that we are stating or saying a falsehood, but we are a living lie. We are actually practicing day in, day out, something which is contrary to our confession and which is contrary to the very nature of God. Therefore, we are not only saying a lie, we are living a lie. Every action of ours in this spirit and in this condition is, in fact, a lie acted out in our lives. Now, this is a very solemn thing. A profession of a false fellowship. And we lie and we do not the truth. And of course, this has to do with others. You see, we're in this fellowship. We are professing something of a relationship with others. And in saying it, we are not saying the truth. Now, I am very, very well aware of the fact that every Christian here tonight is deeply and sadly conscious of failure. deeply and sadly conscious of sin that has crept into our lives again and again and again. We all know something of the bitterness of getting down alone by our bedside and weeping and telling God about doing something that we have done maybe before and maybe before that. And we have dragged it out and we have talked about it with God and we have sought grace and strength, and yet we have failed again. I am not saying, and neither is John, that the Christian will never fail. But John is setting up a touchstone, a test point, a standard by which we can put ourselves in a proper perspective and take a good look at ourselves. Is our life actually one which is lived in partnership with God? For the word fellowship is actually partnership. Maybe on another occasion, when we have a little more time, I'd like to go back over this word fellowship with you. It's a very, very simple Greek word in the original, which has really no theological connotation in the first place. As a matter of fact, the very first place it's mentioned in the New Testament is when we have in Luke chapter 5, where the disciples have that great catch of fish and things are breaking up. They're having real problems with it. And it speaks of their partners in the other boat. Their partners in the other boat. Now, these were business associates. These were men who shared in a common responsibility, in a common work, in a common financial commitment, and in a living, active participation in a joint activity. And they saw two other partners in another boat, and they waved to them, and they saw what was happening, and they came and participated. Now, that word partners there is the noun form, that is the concrete noun form, of the same word that's called fellowship here. You see, it isn't an ecclesiastical word at all. It's not a positional word. It doesn't speak of where I stand before God, but it speaks of active participation in what God is doing and in God's character and in God's church and everything that goes along with it. In Hebrews 10 and 33, the writer of that epistle speaks of you were the companions of those who were so treated. And the word companions there is exactly that same word as in Luke chapter 5. You were partners. You stepped forward when they were in suffering and you identified yourselves with them and associated yourselves with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, if any man ask anything about Titus, I want you to know that he is my partner in the things of God. That's the same word again. You see how unecclesiastical this word is, really, basically? And then you will remember that in Philemon, the Apostle Paul, writing to Philemon, says, if you count me a partner, I want you to receive this young man back. In other words, the proof of your participation will be that you will show it right out in an act which concurs with my feeling about this thing. Are we partners or aren't we? Of course we're partners. Well then, let's do this thing together. I give him, you receive him. That will prove that our partnership is a really active thing. And of course you will remember that the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks of the Christians, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, giving to him and others the right hand of partnership. If we had grasped the idea of this word meaning partnership rather than some kind of an ecclesiastical thing of signing a soup ticket and giving it to somebody to send them out so that others would contribute to their support, maybe the word fellowship would have had far more meaning to us. That as we associate ourselves in fellowship with their going out, we are committing ourselves to an active partnership in every sense along with them. Paul in Philippians uses the word four times over. In 1 and 15, he speaks of partnership with him in the gospel. In 2 and 1, he speaks of the partnership of the Spirit. In 3 and 10, he speaks of fellowship or partnership in the sufferings of Christ. And in 4 and 14, he speaks of their communicating with my affliction. And oddly enough, that word communicating, rendered in the New Scofield Bible, by the way, that was just mentioned to you, sharing in my affliction. That's a good word for it, but it's the same word. It's the verb form of the same word exactly. So here we have partnership in the gospel, partnership of the Spirit, partnership in the sufferings of Christ, and partnership in the affliction of the servant of God who was in prison and whom they were now supporting and comforting. Isn't this a marvelous conception of the word partnership? Now he says, here's an individual, and there are many others, of course, too, here's an individual who says, I am in partnership with God by covenant relationship, by blood applied, by an act of commitment on my part, and reverently, we say it, and very respectfully, an act of commitment on the part of God. Because as I commit myself to him, he promises to commit himself to me. And it is just as true and as real that he is mine as that I am his. And so I confess to men, or I profess, whichever word you want, that I am in this partnership with God through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through my acceptance of him, and through the sealing of this covenant relationship. And he is light. It isn't that he has light, or that he sends out light. He is light. That's his very character, basically and essentially. And I profess to be in fellowship with him. And I spent my time grubbing around in the darkness. Oh no, says Paul, or John rather. No, no, no. You are living a lie, if such is the case. You do not act the truth. You are lying with your mouth, and you are lying with your life. You are a fraud through and through. Now, we mustn't labor these things. Let us look at verse 8. If we say, again the formula, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now you'll notice in the first case he's trying to deceive other people because he's talking about a partnership. Now he's actually deceiving himself. And if in the first place he's talking about a false fellowship, now he's talking about a false sanctity. Now these titles for these are not mine. You will find them in Sidlow Baxter, who gives a very nice little outline of this, and I want at least to give credit for it, but I thought he put the words very neatly, and if they will help you get them fixed in your mind, then that's just fine. The first is a profession of a false fellowship, and he deceives or is trying to deceive others. In chapter 1, verse 8, it's a false sanctity. He says he has no sin. He has no sin. And he's not deceiving others. He is, potentially at least, trying to deceive himself. Now, before we say anything about that, look on down to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. You see, in the first place, the man lies. Now he is making God a liar. First of all, he tried to deceive others. Then in the second place, he's deceiving himself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then in the third place, if we say we have not sinned, that is, that we have not committed acts of sin, in the middle verse, in verse 8, he says, there is no sin in us. There is no sin in me. I am free from sin in myself. Now he says, I don't commit sins. And if he tries to say that, this is not only a false sanctity, it's a false righteousness. I haven't committed sin. And he makes God a liar. Now, there's much that could be said about these two, denying the reality of sin in ourselves, and it has often been said that surely the man who says there is no sin in him has little knowledge either of himself, of what sin is, or of what God is. There's something basically wrong. This man almost seems to be, well, it says he deceives himself. He's a deluded person. Some evil influence surely has overcome him. On another occasion, we shall be speaking about if we confess our sin, because I want to pass over that tonight. It will come up in another angle of the topic. But surely, if we are truly the Lord's, and if we walk in the light, that piercing, blazing light so shines in upon us that, like Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, as we see the holiness of God, as we see everything that surrounds him in his person, we can only bow our heads and prostrate ourselves and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord." What will meet that? A live coal from off the altar. There is full covering for all our sins in everything that altar stands for, the sacrifice of Christ. But that's part of another subject too. Now there are people who will either deny that they are sinners, basically, or else they will talk about having had sin eradicated from their natures. Now I would assume that in an audience like this, we're not likely to have people like that. But I think that you ought to study the Word of God to know something of the meaning of all this so that you can talk to people who find themselves in this position. Surely a very wrong-headed position, to say the very least. For men like the Apostle Paul, divinely guided by the Holy Spirit, could say, "I know that is in that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." No good thing. And as he cried out in the very presence of God, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He recognized, he knew that these things were always with him. The child of God has begotten within him a new nature, but this does not eradicate the old nature. And so we find conflict. Conflict, always and right to the end. Conflict because there is a drag toward the course of the old nature. But the spirit wars, lusts, desires against that flesh. And these two are with us. And if we deny that this exists, we're in for trouble. And we are in fact actually making a profession of a false sanctity. And if we say that even though we perhaps have the nature somewhere in us in some form or other, but we do not commit sin, "I have gained complete and total victory over sin," people will tell you that, and probably tell you it with enough pride almost to hang them. And of course, pride is one of the very basic sins. They forget this. And little do they know of themselves. If we say we have not sinned, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Now I turn over to chapter 2. Verse 3. "By this we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now here, the formula is changed a little, but I think for our purposes we can still take these things as a standard of testing ourselves. And the test here is the test of behavior, the test of obedience to the commands of the Lord. Now I'd like to speak very, very plainly about this particular part of the subject tonight. I just feel so thrilled to see so many young people here in these gatherings these nights. It's just a joy to our hearts. We don't want to single you out as though we were somehow or other getting after you because you need these things more than some of the older people. This isn't what's in our mind at all. But you know, those of us who are older, those of us who have come to middle life and some past middle life, most of the main choices of our lives have already been made and we are now stuck with the results. In many cases, not too much can be done about this. We look back with regret to commitments made that if we had them to make today, perhaps we wouldn't make them. But as we look on you younger people and think that the major choices of your lives are still ahead of you, our very hearts just go out to you with a loving yearning. And we would like to try to underscore some of these tremendously important things in the Word of God. You are living in a society which says you can be a Christian and yet do all kinds of things. And there are lots of things in God's Word, you know, that might have referred just to local cultural problems, and you don't have to take this very seriously, and you don't have to take that very seriously. And as to this, you know, you can't go around just making mountains out of molehills and demanding absolute obedience. You know, the Word of God doesn't know a thing about that kind of reasoning. Not a thing. John in his Gospel quoted the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving it as one of the signs of truly belonging to his flock, that sheep will not only know his voice, but will give attention to it and will follow him. Now, do you do this, you Christians, all of you? But as I say, we appeal very strongly to our younger Christians. When you found Christ as your Savior, when you trusted him, did you start digging into his Word to find out what he wanted you to do with a sincere heart looking up to him and saying, "Lord, I really want to please you. I don't care what it costs. If I find something in your Word, I want you to help me to be obedient to it immediately, forthwith, without qualification, without haggling, without dickering, without bargaining. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Now that is a sign that God's Holy Spirit is within you, leading you into a place of subjection to God. But when I see people who profess to be the Lord's and yet show very little desire to obey what's written in the Holy Scriptures, I have very serious doubts about the reality of their profession. Now, they may be saved. I am not God, and I would never say to anybody, "You're not a Christian," because I'm not God, and this is God's prerogative to say who is and who is not. But if you are walking in willful disobedience to any command of God's, no matter how big or how small, you have no moral right to ask me to believe that you're a Christian. That's what I mean. Well, it's such a small thing. I was brought up in a home where there was very strict discipline, and I thank God for it. I can just see what would have happened to me if my father had said, "Do so and so," and I hadn't done it. And then when he asked me, "Did you do it?" I'd said, as a reason for not doing, "No, I didn't." You see, it was such a small and important little thing that I didn't think it was necessary to do it. I think one of his answers would have been, though not the final one, one of his answers would have been, "If it was so small, wouldn't it have been that much easier to do it?" And in any case, I am the judge of its importance, not you. It might have looked very unimportant to me, but it might have been extremely important in actual fact. I was a child and I didn't always know what was important. He knew, my father knew, my mother knew, and they loved me and they said, "Don't you do it," or "Do it." Now, I have the Word of God and it is a revelation to me of God's will. And if I begin haggling and higgling and saying, "Well, I don't think that's very important," just where am I going to stop in that path? What is important in God's Word and what is not important? Would you dare to legislate on this? Young child of God, I implore you, as you value your spiritual relationship with God, your love for him, your communion with him, and your serviceability and usefulness to him, never knowingly disobey the smallest command of God's holy Word. Oh, I know we sing it, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." And then we say, "Well,
You know, do we really have to?
Is that all that important? Does it mean very much? Shame on you. Shame on you. You talk about love. If you loved a young woman or loved a young man, you wouldn't start to say, well, you know, I'd like to do what you want, but, you know, is this terribly important to you, you know? If anybody said that to me and said they loved me, I would just say, goodbye. Is it so very important? Do I have to do it? You are declaring something when you say that. You're declaring that your love is not nearly as real as you would have people believe. For when you really love, you probe and suspect and imagine and try to work out all kinds of little ways to please, even when the exact expression has never been made. You try to work it out and think and anticipate ahead to do little things that you think will give pleasure. Now listen to this. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. Is that plain enough? I think you're getting a little bit of surprise about John, aren't you? People have always said, oh, John was the loving, the nice, quiet, the mystic, the one who lay on Jesus' bosom and probably thought up poems or something. You're forgetting, you don't read these things carefully. John and his brother were called the sons of thunder, Boanerges. These were the men who said, look, these Samaritans shall be called on fire from heaven and burn the whole lot of them up. That was John. John is the man who describes the war in heaven and the destruction of all evil. John and his brother were very, very strong men and at one time very violent men. And they had to learn the patience of Christ that John talks about in Revelation chapter 1. And he's a man who speaks very energetically about anything which is false. Look at verse 6. Of course, we should have read verse 5. Whoso, that is the other side of the coin, whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see, love is not expressed by writing it on your sweatshirt or buying a button for 5 cents and pinning it in your lapel. That's not how you prove your love to God. You may express it that way, and I've got no objection to it. But it mustn't stop there. Love is proved by obedience. Love is manifested according to this verse and expressed to everybody. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, brought to completion and maturity. That's what love really, when love really shows itself. Now look at verse 6. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, I've quoted this several times last night and tonight again. Here is one making a profession in 2 and 4. It's a profession of a false allegiance. It's regarding Christ. You see, the word I know him is connected with allegiance. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about people who came, will come and rap at the door. Lord, Lord, open unto us. You remember, you were in our village, you did this and you did that, and we ate and drunk in your presence, and you performed all kinds of miracles, and I from within will say, I never knew you. Is it possible that the one who said, Zacchaeus, come down, the one who said, Samuel, Samuel, who said, Abraham, Abraham, who knows everybody's name, is it possible that he actually is ignorant of who this person is? Oh no, I know him not, and I know him doesn't have that meaning in Scripture, not in this kind of a context. I say, I know him. That is a profession of identification with him and association with him. He responds to that by saying, I know my sheep and am known of mine. But the false professor comes and says, Lord, Lord. And he said, why call you me Lord and do not the things which I say unto you? I know you not. In other words, I renounce you. I deny all knowledge of you. It isn't that he's ignorant of it. It's his renunciation of knowledge or association with them. So this man is claiming a false allegiance. In chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, this is a claiming of a false behavior. Because abiding in John's vocabulary means in communion with. He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. In, for example, as an example, in John 15, If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, you'll bring forth much fruit, your joy will be full, and so on. All the result of abiding. And abiding is not positional security. Abiding is conscious communion, unbroken by unconfessed sin. And if a man says he abides in him in communion, how will it show itself? He will walk even as Christ himself walked. Now this will not have much to do with the mere outward appearance. It doesn't mean that he will ape a particular kind of mechanical walk, or that he will try to wear the same kind of clothes or appearance that Christ wore. It will mean that his behavior, the totality of his behavior, will be modeled on the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a job for you. There's how you will show the reality of your faith. So the one who makes this false claim, it's a false behavior, and here it's in relation to the world, because his walk has to do with this. Verse 9 of this same chapter. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Now here the relationship is a brother-to-brother relationship. He's making a profession on the level of brotherhood, which is untrue, because he's professing to be something, and yet by his hatred he's showing the very opposite. Now we'll have something to say about this on another occasion too, so we leave that without too much comment, and the time is about gone anyway. Turn to chapter 4, verse 20, where we have the summing up of the whole lot of them. If a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother. You'll notice here that love of God is the summing up of all these other things. This is really a kind of recapitulation. No matter what I say, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that the summing up of the whole table of the law, all the law, is summed up in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. And the reflection of this in life will be, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now all these other professions are now lumped up into one, because he has already said in verse 19, we, the Christians, love him because he first loved us. If a man says, I love God, claims this position of being in the love of God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So here we have a sevenfold test and a sevenfold check for everyone professing or confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A profession as to fellowship, which may be an effort, an attempt to deceive others, 1 and 6. 1 and 8, a profession of a false sanctity in which he deceives himself. In 1 and 10, a profession of a false righteousness in which he makes God a liar, he's trying to deceive God. In 2 and 4, a profession of a false allegiance, a claiming to know and be known, and here the relationship is Christ. It's a deceiving or a lack of allegiance to Christ. In 2 and 6, it's a behavioral failure completely. And here, the relationship is in the world. It's his life. It's his living that the world can see. In 2 and 9, it's a false spirituality. He claims, you see, to be in 2 and 9, he is in the light. He is one who is righteous, and yet he hates his brother. And the relationship there is brother to brother. And then finally, in 4 and 20, he says he loves God. He loves God, and he proves that he doesn't love God by not loving his brother. Now, this may seem in a way a little negative. I hope we can undo any impression there may be of that tomorrow evening. I hope that we can then take up, as I intend to do, at least the beginning of it, seven great Christian characteristics